We started off thinking about the essence of discipleship. What does it mean, really in practical terms, in a Christian's life to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? We might speak about it in the general sense of being a follower of the Lord and owning the Lord and standing up for the Lord, and all of that is perfectly acceptable. But here at the beginning of Luke chapter 9, there are two particular things that we noticed. Resisting the works of the devil and recommending the word of the Lord. Really, that is the essence of Christian discipleship, because a Christian's not going to be too long saved until they know there's a devil. If they didn't know there was a devil before they're saved, they certainly will know there's a devil after they're saved. And the devil will never give them ease. It will even be the mark of being a child of God. If we follow the Lord and didn't profess to follow the Lord and didn't know something of the opposition of the devil, it would be time to question ourselves whether we were a child of God at all or not. Because the devil will be out to hinder us and harm us as much as he can. He can't take away the experience of salvation. He can't undo what the Lord has done. But as we know, he certainly can take away the joy of it. And David, in that psalm of repentance, prayed that the Lord would restore to him the joy of his salvation. Not restore to him his salvation, but restore to him the joy of his salvation. So we're going to have to resist the works of the devil. And then he sent them out as well to preach the word. And the Christian is to recommend the word of the Lord, both in the sense of setting forth Christ by their lives and then speaking the word of God by their lips as well to a perishing world. And then last time we started thinking a little bit about the commission to discipleship. The commission to discipleship. And we're picking up here on some of these words that are in verse 1 and 2. And we want to come to finish that out again this evening, because there's really three verbs there that are mentioned. He called them in verse 1, and he gave them, that's verse 1 as well, and then in verse 2 he sent them. And you could really stack those up there beside each other. He called them, he gave them, and then he sent them. And that really brings us to think about what we've titled here, the commission on discipleship. Because first of all, we're called. And we thought about those terms. High calling, heavenly calling, holy calling is how Paul describes it in three different places. It's a high calling in that it's honourable. It's the calling of God. No greater calling could we have. No more prestigious calling could anyone have in this world than to be called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's prestigious offices that people hold, honourable positions that somebody might attain to, but there's nothing that will ever rank alongside a Christian following Jesus Christ. It's a high calling. And from a man like Paul, who, remember, said at the time he wanted to do everything contrary to the name of Jesus, being the Pharisee of the Pharisee, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the man who was so zealous with regards to the law and despised Jesus Christ and all his followers, and yet he came to that place where he looked upon it as the highest of all callings. So he called it the high calling, and then it's a heavenly calling. It's to do with the kingdom of God, and that's mentioned in these verses, how he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God, and then also it was a holy calling. So he enlisted them in this when you think about the word call. He equipped them when you think there about the word he gave them. He equips us for the calling that we have. The Lord doesn't send out those who are unable to do what he would have them to do. He doesn't call us to do something and then not empower us. That's not the case at all. And we were noticing last time some of those points with regards to him. He entrusted them with the message. And we were thinking there about the contrast between the start of chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 8, the disciples were observing. I think that's worth noticing, because these two chapters, the commencement of them, are very significant. They're two lengthy chapters. But if you just look at verse 1 of both chapters, in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. It doesn't say the 12 were doing any preaching. They were with him. They were there as observers. They were on apprenticeship course. They were watching the master. They were learning from the master. No one could preach like Jesus Christ. And here these disciples had the greatest of all privileges of watching the master And then when you come to chapter 9 now, he's sending them out. He's sending them out. They're going to progress from observing and listening and being with the Saviour to now going out themselves. But in sending them out, he's going to entrust them with this message. He's going to empower them, because it tells us that he gave them power. And then also we thought about he endorsed them, that he gave them authority. They could go and they could stand and preach with the authority of God behind them. And that's why those men later on said to the Sanhedrin Council, whether we should obey God or not, you can have a debate about, but we're not going to obey men, we're going to obey God. And what gave them that conviction? The Holy Spirit came upon them, yes, but there was also this thought of authority. They went out convinced they had an authority. They were there as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And so ought every Christian to live in this world with that thought. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. It was old Joseph Parker, a great servant of God in London. He was a very eccentric man from what is written of him. But a man who knew the Lord, and some of his writings are still in circulation. But he always had the habit of wearing a hat, as I suppose most men would have done in those times. But the story is told about him and another Christian walking down the street. And Joseph Parker said to this younger believer, if all of these people who we are meeting knew who we were, every one of them would be tipping their hat at us. And he was implying the fact they were servants of Christ. They were followers of Jesus Christ. And he says, everyone would be tipping their hat at us, as the custom was back in Victorian England, where somebody would have tipped their hat at another individual. But we should live with that consciousness. We are those who have been sent with the authority of heaven. Remember we mentioned that verse last time, where Paul on Mars Hill said that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, there's an authority to command. Yes, the gospel is an invitation, and it ought to be preached as an invitation, with all those invitational gospel texts that there are, the word come that appears so many. But we ought never to forget the gospel is a command. It is a command to sinners to repent and believe. There's an authority behind it. So he enlisted them, he equipped them. And what I want you to notice now this evening is that he engaged them in a work for himself. And that brings us to think about the word sent there in verse 2. He sent them. So he has enlisted them, as we've been thinking about. He has equipped them now for the work that he would have them to do. And now he's going to send them out. He's going to send them out. That word sent and the word apostle come from the same root. I maybe had said it the wrong way around last week. It was only after I went home and thought about it that if my memory serves me right, I think maybe that I said the word disciple is connected with the word sent. Sorry, it's the word apostle that is sent, that is connected with the word sent. And you can connect that verb send there in verse 2 with the line in verse 10. It says, and the apostles. And the thought there is, and the sent ones. And even the thought of being sent with authority. But there's the idea of sending here. There comes a time when the Lord sends a people out. As we know, you can't be learning all the time. Remember that statement that's found further over in the New Testament. Ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. You can't always be ever learning. Yes, there's certainly things to learn, but you can't always be in a state of learning. There has to come a time when you start to put into practice what you have been learning. It's not a matter of just, you know, gathering in knowledge and gathering in this and that and all, and never putting it into practice. That won't work in normal life either, from day to day. It certainly won't work in the things of God to be always learning. There has to come a time when we put into practice what we learn. Now, we may be called upon to put it into practice in a lesser way, not in the fullness of what will one day come about. And it's worth observing just the pattern that the Lord Jesus here employs with his disciples as he sends them out. But before we do it, just to emphasize the word, there is this idea of he's sending them. He's going, in fact, that word has the idea of, the meaning of, to place something or someone at a distance from you. And as we know, the Lord Jesus wasn't with them on this occasion. He had taken them with him in the previous chapter. Now he's sending them out on on their own. Because it tells you that further down, verse 10, and when the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. So it's evident that the Lord Jesus wasn't with them, because it's only when they come back and all assemble again and find the Saviour, then they begin to tell him all that had happened as they had gone round Galilee preaching and declaring the kingdom of God. So the disciples are not on their own, the disciples are on their own, the Saviour is not with them. He has put them at a distance, as it were. He has put them at a distance. And in a sense, he has dispersed them, because they're not all going to go together. He's not all sending them down the road. If it's the 12 that are here, these 12 disciples, he's not sending them down the road and saying, now all 12 of you have been to the next village and then go on to the next town and on to the next town, the whole 12 of you. He dispersed them. He spread them out. As we know, later on, we'll think about this chapter a little bit more, but if you go to chapter 10, there's really three chapters here, 8, 9 and 10, that in many ways go together. But if you go to chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place. He sent them out two and two. And I think we're aware enough of the scripture to know that that's mentioned other places as well. He sent them out two by two. He didn't send them out 12 by 12. He didn't send them all out and say, now stay all together. There was a dispersing of them here to some degree, to the place where they did have some support and some company. They had went out two by two. So he's sending them out. He is sending them out according to a pattern. He's dispersing them here, that they will go and that they will do something for the Lord. And there comes that time when, in a sense, you have to step out and do something for the Lord. It's a little bit like growing up at home. There comes a time when you have to step out from under your parents' wings and really become an adult and take on a little bit of responsibility or whatever. There comes that time in everybody's life, to some degree, that you step out from under the security and all the comforts that might be there, and you do something with your life. Well, that's very much a pattern that you find in the New Testament and how the Lord is training these disciples. They have been with him, and now there's come the time where he's going to send them out, he's going to disperse them, and they're going to have to go out and do something for God. That phrase is really etched in the memory of Ulster Christians, because that was really the statement that started off the 1859 revival. If you go back even prior to the prayer meeting in Kells, what was it that started that prayer meeting? What was it that made those four young men meet on a Friday night for weeks and months through 1858? In fact, even go back another. It was September 1857 when they started the prayer meetings. It was the Reverend Moore, who was the minister in Kells and Connor Presbyterian Church, who said to his Bible class, to a group of young men, he says, do something more for God. Do something more for God. And as a result of him uttering that on a number of occasions, those four men, James McQuilkin, Jeremiah McNeely, Robert Carlyle, John Wallace, began that weekly, started out as a weekly Bible study and prayer meeting, and then it developed into a prayer meeting for revival. But it all started out of that minister saying, do something more for God, to his Bible class. And the disciples here are being sent out to do something for God. And Christian, we have to do something for God. Whatever else we do in life, do something for God. Whatever else we do, whatever other duties and responsibilities that we have in life, do something for God. Every one of us need to do something for God. Every believer needs to do something for God. The hymn writer said, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. It's number one, number 518 in our hymn book. There's a work that no one else but you and I can do. And here is, he's dispersing them and sending them out. It's great to be in company of God's people and the fellowship and the blessings that come from that, but there's a time to step out do something. Step out and take responsibility. Sometimes we can hide in the crowd, and therefore there's no sense of responsibility. Somebody else is taking the responsibility. It's always easier when somebody else is taking the responsibility, but the Lord was getting these disciples to the place where they were not going to be able to stay in the company of the Savior. They were going to have to step out. And he was going to disperse them. He was sending them out. Because it tells us there that he sent them out around these towns and villages. Verse 6, it says, they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel. Now maybe we should just go over to Matthew's gospel, because you have the parallel account here in this particular place. And there's some details that are given here that are worth noticing. Because having dispersed them, I want you then to think about the fact that he directs them who they are to go to. So not only has he a place of service for each of them, he's got a people for them to meet. He's got a particular people for them to meet. And if you look here at this parallel account in Matthew chapter 10, for example, there in verse 6, he says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, verse 5 tells us, he told them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So he forbid them to go in the way of the Gentiles. He forbids them to go into any of the cities of Samaria. He says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they're going to be in Galilee. Really, they're going to be in Galilee here. Whether any of them got beyond that and got down into Judea, we're not particularly told. But it would seem that they were going out round the towns and the villages of Galilee. Were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, part of this is the Lord's preparation of this company for the work that he's calling them to do. He's not thrusting them in at the deep end. He's not doing that. There will come a time when they're going to go into the way of the Gentiles. And they will go to the Samaritans as well. When you think of what was said at the of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where ye shall receive power, and after that ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. There's the Samaritans being brought into it, and the Gentiles being brought into it. But the Lord is starting them off here. And it's just interesting to notice how the Lord trains his workers. It's like an apprenticeship scheme. They've been with him. They've watched him. They've been in his company. Now he's sending them out. But he's directing them here that they are not to go too far. And they are not to be away for too long. That will come at another time. He's training them for greater things. He's sending them out, and within a short time they're going to be back. As we noticed there in chapter 9, how that they did come back and they started to tell him all the things that had happened to them as they had been out preaching and witnessing. So the Lord was preparing them, taking them along little by little, developing their abilities and their capabilities to be able to do this work that he was calling them and sending them to. There really is a training school of Christ. The whole idea of college, going to college, there's very few ministers. You know, if we just take it in ministers, there's very few ministers. Spurgeon was one exception, and he was the exception, who never went to Bible college. But there shouldn't be this idea that somehow somebody doesn't need any training, doesn't need any preparation. That's not true with the apostles. The greatest men that ever were, the first generation of preachers in the New Testament, were people who went to college, in a sense. Went to Bible college. The Savior took them on an apprenticeship scheme. And he taught them, and he sent them out, and then he brought them back, and then he sent them out again, training them, preparing them. And as we know, there was going to come a time when they would indeed go to the ends of the earth. We have some of the accounts of Paul and Peter a little bit in the Gospels, John as well, but many of the others, the Scripture is silent on them, but church history fills in some of the details. Thomas and Andrew. Thomas, church history reckons, took the gospel to parts of India, and some of the others into North Africa. All of those men went out around the then known world, dispersed by the Lord, and directed by him who they were to meet and who they were to speak to. And here in this particular incident here, this in many ways a first training run, the first going out on their own. He says to them, now go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, not yet. Go to your own people. And it's not emphasized. Acts 1 and 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. We start with our own. We start with our own people. So John Bunyan preached a very, well, it was a sermon in which he referenced, it wasn't directly entitled or directed at, but he referenced Jerusalem sinners. Jerusalem sinners. And what he was referring to there was people who had oceans of privilege, multiple opportunities to hear the gospel, people who were brought up and instructed and taught the things of God, and we're going back to Bunyan's time now. But he called them Jerusalem sinners. Because the thought there, as you see, of all of those people who lived in Jerusalem and what they must have witnessed during the Savior's earthly ministry, and especially those closing those closing days of the Savior's life here on earth, and then the day of Pentecost and what happened with the Jerusalem church. So Bunyan called them Jerusalem sinners. So when we think about, you know, start at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the Lord does want to start with our own. Start with those who know the gospel. You know, before the Lord's going to take somebody to the mission field, some far off corner of the world, he's going to make them a missionary at home. And if they can't be a missionary at home, they're not going to be a missionary in the foreign field either. Have to be a witness at home. Have to be a witness among those that people that they know. That's where it starts. And here the Lord is saying to these disciples, don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. There was going to be opposition among the Samaritans more than normal, and there was going to be a lack of knowledge among the Gentiles. So the Lord said, don't go to them first of all. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to those who are privileged. Go to those who know the gospel, who would have had the word of God, who would have been aware that a Messiah was coming, that would have been looking for the kingdom of God. He says, go to them first of all. So he's setting out a people that they are to go and to seek after and to pursue. And as I mentioned, the Lord is here training them and preparing them for future things. And when he finds them faithful in these lesser things, as it were, then he's going to send them out to greater things. Then he's going to send them out to the ends of the earth. So there is a pattern for us here to observe. And how we live and how we follow the Lord and how we be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that is building and developing. And all the time the Lord is training them here and preparing them for greater service. They're serving the Lord here as he sends them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're serving the Lord here, but he's also preparing them and training them for greater things, more difficult things. As I say, they're going to go to the Samaritans who are opposed to the Jews, as we know. They're going to go to the Gentiles who have got no knowledge of the gospel at all, the things of God. They're going to have to go out someday and face them too. But for now, he's training them, step by step by step. And the Lord often does that. Maybe even to the extent the Lord always does that, with very few exceptions. The Lord works that way with people. He knows our capabilities. He knows the limits of our capabilities. And the Lord is never one for dropping a novice into some work. In fact, there is a command in the New Testament. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, young Timothy? And he told Timothy about ordaining elders in churches, and he said, don't put in a novice. Don't put a novice in. And the word novice actually means, I think maybe it's even in the margin in our Bibles, it actually means one newly come to the faith. Don't put in a recent convert into a position that will swamp them and overwhelm them. That's what he's saying to Timothy. It's not a reference to youth as such, because Timothy was the young man left in the charge of the church at Ephesus. As we know, it wasn't Paul's intention to do that, but circumstances so dictated it that he was released and he was making his way first to Ephesus and then he was going on to Macedonia. And there were difficulties in the church at Ephesus. Timothy was with him, and Paul had no option but to leave young Timothy in Ephesus, because Paul says, I have to go on to Macedonia, on to Philippi. I promised them that I would come, and I have to keep my word. And he leaves Timothy then to look after the church at Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you read about Ephesus being mentioned there. And then Paul has only left Ephesus, and then he begins to think, what have I done? Leaving this young man to face this and to look after this church. And he wrote the first a letter, 1 Timothy, to young Timothy, to tell him. And it's all about advice and how to conduct yourself in the house of God. And one of those things was he had ordained elders and deacons as well. But Paul told them, don't put an office in, Timothy. And he lists all number of different qualifications. But one of the qualifications was, you don't put a novice in. You don't put somebody recently come to the faith. The Lord doesn't put novices in. He trains people. And having trained them, then he puts them into some element of the work. And he continues to train them. And then he puts them into a greater work. And he continues to train them. And then moves them on maybe to another work that takes greater responsibility and more capability as well. That is how the Lord works. That's the pattern that he is using here with his disciples. And we can expect the Lord to do the same with our lives. We're not going to have a pattern in the scriptures and then think that somehow you and I have the right to bypass the pattern in our discipleship. Why should we expect that? Why should we find a pattern of how the Lord works with these men in the scriptures and then think, he's going to do something totally different with me? I don't have to be taught. I don't have to be in a school of some sort and be instructed and taught and given opportunities and developed and so on. We can't expect that to happen. The Lord has a pattern. So he dispersed them. He directed them to speak. And then I want you to think here, lastly, he delegated others. And that brings us back to Luke chapter 10, as I mentioned there a little moment ago. Because in Luke chapter 10, we find that he sent others out as well. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So he's already sent out the 12. Now he's sending out 70 more. And the most obvious thing to notice here is there's always work for workers. There's always work for workers. There's no shortage of work. There's a shortage of laborers, remember. Wasn't that what the Lord told them in Matthew, the end of Matthew 9? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. It's not that there's a shortage of work. It's a shortage of laborers. There's always work for laborers. So here, he's already sent out these 12. Now he's sending out 70. He's going to do it by this pattern, two by two. It's an interesting study, just to stop and think a little bit of, because there's some of the commentators who make some interesting observations about, you know, the choice of the 12. Was that with an eye to the 12 patriarchs and the 12 tribes and the 12 princes of those tribes? That number 12, as we know, runs through the scriptures quite a lot. And there's certainly good reasons to connect them all together as to why there's those 12 in the Old Testament and 12 in the New Testament. And then you have the two of them brought together in heaven, the 20 and 4 elders in heaven, representatives of the Old Testament and the New Testament church. The 12 tribes are taken as the very basis for Israel, and then the 12 apostles. And there in heaven you have the 20 and 4 elders. The elder is a representative of the people. And you have the 4 and 20 elders in heaven, the representatives of the New Testament and the Old Testament church, gathered around the throne, worshipping the Lamb. So there's an interesting thought there about the 12. But then there's also an interesting thought about the 70. Because this is not the first time you come upon 70 in the Word of God either. There were 70 elders in Israel. Went up with Moses and Aaron into the mount. They saw something of the glory of the Lord. Not to the extent that Moses did. Remember that special prayer that Moses prayed and the Lord put him then in the cliff of the rock and passed by. But Exodus 24, if you want the reference, verses 1 and 9, you can look it up yourself. Exodus 24, it speaks there about the 70 elders that went up into the mount. Those 70 elders afterwards were chosen to assist Moses. Well, maybe not exactly those 70, but 70 individuals were chosen to assist Moses in the government of the Israelites. So that number 70 occurs a number of times in the scriptures. And here again, in Luke chapter 10, we find the Savior sending out 70 this time. And this connection, remember, he's sending them first of all to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So these numbers that connect with the people of God. And then some commentators suggest that you have the two numbers brought together. For example, in Exodus 15, at the waters at Elim, where it talks about the 12 wells of water and the 70 palm trees. And those numbers aren't without their significance. The fact that we're 12, why not 10? Why not 15 wells of water? There were 12 wells of water that are mentioned. And 70 palm trees. Why not 60, 80, whatever, 75? No, 70 palm trees. And there you have those two numbers brought together in that portion, Exodus 15. 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees. These numbers keep occurring and have some significance. But the Lord delegated. He delegated others to join them. There's always a need to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Every generation is called upon to take on the mantle of discipleship. If we come to know Christ, we become a disciple. We take up that mantle of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we are sent out. We are sent out. We are commissioned to go out and do something for God. Do something for God. And may the Lord help us in our lives to do something for God. Now what that is, no minister can direct and say what that is for any individual. That's the business between an individual and the Lord. What that is. But what a minister can say is do something for God. Let that be said of our lives, that we have done something for God. In some way or other, we have done something for God in our lives. And look to the Lord to direct us and open doors. And as you know, He does that. He opens doors, He closes doors. He did it with the Apostle Paul. Paul wanted to go in a particular direction. The Lord said no. And then he said, I'll go in this direction. The Lord said, no, Paul, not that way either. And he ended up going down somewhere that he thought would come to nothing. He ended up coming to Troas. He wanted to go into Asia, and he wanted to go into Bithynia. If you can picture Paul travelling up in a northwesterly direction through modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor and all of those churches in Asia Minor on the left-hand side, and then Bithynia would be the northern part of modern-day Turkey. So Paul is travelling up at a diagonal up modern-day Turkey, and he wanted to go one direction. The Lord said no. And he wanted to go the other direction, Paul, and the Lord said no. And he ends up at the port, right up at the most northeast, northwestern part, Troas. And he thinks it's going nowhere. But that's where he saw the Macedonian vision and heard the call, come over and help us. And he got in the boat, travelled over into Europe. The Lord closes doors. The Lord opens doors. There's one thing the Lord says, if I open a door, no man can shut it. And if I shut it, no man can open it. The Lord directs us where we go. That's His business. But the thing that is common to us all is that we have to do something for God. Even taking those words of that minister in Kells all those years ago that stirred up those young men to Bible class or to read, have a Bible study and prayer meeting. Do something more for God. And may the Lord help us to do that. May the Lord bless His word tonight as we have thought upon it.